So as I had mentioned last week, I think it was, we're starting a new book that we're going through here in Sunday school. You know, we jump around. Sometimes we'll go through a book in the Bible. Sometimes we'll go through a book that addresses certain issues. And, you know, this is something that I'm sure a lot of you guys have already been thinking about, have your been training your mind on how to think through some of these things that we're going to go over through these next several weeks. And so this book by Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker, Just Thinking, about the state. I'm excited. I'm excited about it. Mark 12, verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Those pesky Pharisees and men who attached themselves to King Herod, they were trying to entrap Jesus when they came and he gave them this response. They were really wanting to pull out of him some seditious statement that they could to attach to him. But they simply could not withstand the wisdom of Jesus, the Son of God. They left stupefied. Jaws on the ground. Well, the world under the devil's influence would love little more than to try to make Christians feel marginalized and victimized. Frankly, to not enjoy our God. To feel at the mercy of the driving culture as it deep dives into hell. Well, Christians, aware of the popular worldview of the day, crafted by a pagan worldview, are becoming more and more aware of this shrinking world around us. You know, our connectivity is a large part that drives that. Social media and the like. But we're more aware of this shrinking world around it. And hearing about these things, even some of us have even experienced the threats of the loss of freedom. But not all Christians, not all professing Christians feel the same way about these events and what's unfolding. So how are we to think biblically about the political environment that we see encroaching into our Christian worldview today? How are we to think about it in a way that God calls us to think about these things? That's the topic of this book that we're going to be going over the next several weeks. Again, it was written by Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker, and it was published recently enough. You always want to know, when was this thing published? How relevant is it? By the way, of course, it's amazing how some of these books that were written decades ago, if not centuries, those things are unfolding before our eyes. Well, it was published in 2021. I think Founders Ministries in Florida. They're the ones who published it. Which incidentally is where you could find this book if you want a copy of your own. It was published in 2021, Just Thinking About the State. It aims to answer many of these questions that sincere Christians are asking these days. John MacArthur states at the beginning of the foreword in the book, he says that this famous statement that Jesus gave those Pharisees and those who were with him, it recognizes a key fact. That there is legitimacy of a civil government. Caesar being the example of the civil government. There's legitimacy there. The elders of this church want us to be equipped biblically about these things that are happening around us, understanding our current political and social environment. It's becoming more loud-mouthed and obnoxious. Pushy, more and more anti-Christian, it seems, year by year. So we as a body of believers, we need to be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove when it comes to what's happening around us. We cannot be ignorant. We can't afford to be ignorant of the devil's plans here. We can't afford to compromise our Christian ethics. Nor our devotion to the Lord and Master, to Jesus Christ. So there are 10 exciting chapters I'm excited for us to work through in this book over the coming weeks. And frankly, we're going to just largely be digesting the explicit thoughts, the polemics of Mr. Harrison and Mr. Walker that are captured in this book. There is really good stuff in here. There's not a large need to go and gather other sources. The men have done their homework very well here. Of course, there are other great sources out there. Not that that won't come into the view, but we're going to be digesting mostly what they have here. Today, we're going to be talking about the government, what it tries to be, what it should be, and how we are to live under its authority. So that's our task for this morning. Our chapter begins by introducing a 2019 article addressing the unfortunate future of France's growing socialist government. During COVID, I don't know if you remember seeing any videos over there and hearing some things. It was about as restrictive as what Canada seemed to be, if not more in many ways. So they had this growing socialist government, legalized theft in there of the citizens there. Now our authors, their conjecture that what is happening in France is beginning to happen in the United States, particularly as the younger generation in America is growing, embracing more and more of a liberal worldview and understanding of things. So what's particularly alarming, really, though, is what we see happening even in elements of the evangelical church, adopting similar theories, talking points. So one of the questions we're going to put to ourselves in the text this morning is, what fundamental ways does the gospel differ from the role of government? It's critical we understand this as believers, that we can articulate this, if not to someone else, at least to ourselves. Now, quite recently, in April 2018, a report was issued by the Poor People's Campaign. Who's heard of that organization? Poor People's Campaign. Not many people have. The Poor People's Campaign is led by the Reverend Dr. William J. Barber II. He is what our authors call a leading evangelical social justician in Protestant evangelicalism, meaning that he is simply a proponent of modern social justice movement. Okay? And he attaches himself to the church. That's where he is flexing his muscles, if you will, his connection to the church there. The report that they issued is meant to inform and inspire those who are like-minded, of course. Its title is The Souls of Poor Folk, Auditing America 50 Years After the Poor People's Campaign Challenged Racism, Poverty, the War, Economy, Militarianism, and Our National Morality. It's quite a mouthful there for the title. Within this statement, more or less, are the mission statements. The first being what's a repeat of some dogma that comes way back from 1968. And it's that first mission statement is from this group that initialized it back in 68 called the Statements of Demands for Rights of the Poor. Statements of Demands for the Rights of the Poor. Now, we don't really have the time to read through it this morning, but as you might gather from its title, it's promoting the idea that government should sovereignly supply not only our needs, but really a lot of what we want on top of that. Now, our book in there, it comments saying that the way the statement is written, and if you have a chance to read it for yourself, you'll see it, it's almost as if they were addressing their petitions to God himself when they are really addressing the government. It looks almost like a prayer, almost. That's the first mission statement that this Poor People's Campaign has recently put out. But what does the actual Word of God have to say about our needs and how they are supplied? And even more, as importantly, by whom? In Philippians 4, verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." I guess they overlooked that. Matthew 6, verses 30 through 33, "God clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today, but tomorrow is thrown into the fire. So you can be even more sure that God will clothe you. Don't have so little faith. Don't worry and say, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? The people who don't know God keep trying to get these things, and your Father in heaven knows you need them. Seek first God's kingdom and what God wants. Then all your other needs will be met as well." We so often, as God's people, don't even contemplate, what does God really want here? Don't ask ourselves that question. What does God really want here? Psalm 124, verse 8, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." And then the last verse I'll share is Psalm 34, verse 10. "Even young lions sometimes lack food and are hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." We never go without our Lord. He does not forsake us. Of course, there are many other like promises that we can find comfort in our God and Father as our loving provider throughout Scripture. But these promises of where our true help comes from, it does not negate the need of an earthly government. Not now. Not in this age. So what is the proper biblical role of government in society? Have you ever heard of the Declaration of the Rights of Man and Citizen? It was adopted by France's government in 1789. Now, if you remember your history, it was the beginning of a very tumultuous time for France, very godless era for France. That Declaration of Rights of Man and Citizens was co-authored by our very own Thomas Jefferson. Now, some of you may even know a bit about Thomas Jefferson, may not be totally surprised by that. Our nations, our two nations, our declarations of independence were therefore very similar in how they desired to secure the rights of men. France's version, the 1789 version, called for liberty, property, and security, where ours called somewhat similar points, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But as the infamous French Revolution transpired, there was a fourth right that was added to their document, and that was equality. This is, of course, different than what our Declaration made clear in the fact that all men are created equal. There is a huge difference there. The American Declaration sought to make clear the nature of man's relation to God the Creator. And it does. Well, in the book here, it states that, quote, "The impetus behind this statement that France put out, it's not hard to understand, you know, adding why they added that fourth right. Whereas the core issue for the Americans in 1776 was more around political legitimacy, the French, they were more about social status. Eventually, they tell us here in the book that someone came along and argued that there is a contradiction in France's revolutionary agenda, this fourth right here. That to have social equality meant really a drastic new way of life that they really hadn't given much thought to, like they should have. Way beyond the envy of the lords and the ladies that caused them to murder so many of them. That the contradiction that was brought forward was to have social equality would mean a need to abolish individual ownership, if it was brought to its full, brought to the end of it. Abolishing individual ownership, and for the government to take the burden upon itself of furnishing identical portions of nature's bounty. That is the end of socialism, and that's where you certainly find communism. But here is where a reliance on government to supply social equality gets it so wrong. There is a fundamental difference between being created equal and being guaranteed equality. Those two things. Genesis 1:27, and the truth of what we find there of man and male and female being created in God's image, that is more where our declaration, American Declaration, was looking for. Got its cues from this right to an equal bounty that France is looking at and others like it. That's thoroughly unbiblical. The government of France's their shift to a man-centered concept of equality, it just runs foul of government's God-ordained role. There is a purpose and a role for government in the world, and that is not that. To guarantee equality. And so what do you see in France today? They're basically reaping what they've sown. There are consequences to these things. Many people regard France as a socialist country. The Poor People's Campaign here in America seeks such a reform in our own government. The gospel of Christ requires a person to acknowledge and confess and repent of their sinful ways, their desire to live independently apart from the sovereign rule of God, their creator. And it requires us to, that person to rely fully upon God, rely upon God in Christ to be their savior. And ultimately the supplier of all their needs. The gospel, what God requires is full allegiance and submission to him, which Christ grants us through his Spirit applied by faith. That's what we have. And the gospel applied to our hearts through the Spirit. That's where we understand and know where our supplies and our needs are met. We get Christ's righteousness, his righteous, perfect submission to the law and God himself, counted toward our credit. The gospel is God's plan of redemption, and it's within God's sovereign control. We don't look anywhere else. Far too many people look to the government and its solutions to problems that can only be remedied through transformed hearts. And that's really getting down to the point of things, that transformation of the individual through Christ himself. The proper role of government, it's not to seek to supplant or replace the role of the church, let alone the role of God in the lives of its citizens. It is indeed an authority that established by God. To do what? To administer justice according to the moral principles of the Bible and to promote and preserve peace. So even on the other side of things, for the church to be involved in such things would be at the very least a distraction of its primary goal of spreading the gospel throughout the world. In this day and age that we are in, in this age, both of these authorities are established by God, and they have their proper roles. And so we can see, I think, a good picture of the expected role of government in Exodus 18, verses 15 through 26. So that's where Moses begins to establish some order among the nation of Israel as he presides as judge. Government is to serve as a warning to do what is right, and it's supposed to be a deterrent against evil. Paul tells, we're told in Scripture that, if we shouldn't fear government if we're doing what is right. Now we see in this passage in Exodus 18, Jethro, that was Moses' father-in-law. He gives Moses some advice there in verse 20 of that passage, and it says, "Warn them about the laws and teachings, and teach them the right way to live and what they should do." That's a really good one of those nutshell statements that you could even apply to the role of government. So there's definitely a legitimacy of government, and it's not to supplant the church and the purpose of the church. There is a difference between the government and the gospel. Well, regarding the role of the government, there's another question that they put forward here in chapter 1. Regarding the role of government, does that include the redistribution of wealth? They say here in the book, a primary reason why so many professing Christians today have such a misguided concept of the role of government in society is that they've completely lost sight of the fact that God is a God of consequences. We have so many immature adults walking around that have not learned the meaning of responsibility. We know this early in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2. We read in verses 16 and 17, "The Lord God commanded him, 'You may eat the fruit from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat the fruit from the tree which gives the knowledge of good and evil. If you ever eat fruit from that tree, you will die.'" God made it clear. There are severe consequences if you obey Adam, or if you disobey Adam. We also see God's clearly communicated consequences in the form of covenant language. Covenants naturally have threats attached to them if there's failure to uphold the requirements. You know, the Mosaic Law had, you know, losing the land promised to them if they rebelled against God's law as a threat. There's a consequence, and lo and behold, that happened. The reason we're placing, the authors say, the reason we're placing so much emphasis on this matter of consequences is that many people believe it is the role of government to come to the rescue of individuals who have violated God's precepts and principles, and as a result, are now experiencing the consequences of their disobedience. Those who are proponents of the government coming to the aid and rescuing, basically removing challenges and consequences, you know, when something horrible happens to them, they start to sing a bit of a different tune. They're hypocrites. A classic example of this is how many have accumulated burdensome amounts of student loan debts, who place their hopes in political candidates who have promised to have those debts canceled. Scripture teaches we should repay all our debts, regardless of the amount owed. Consider Psalm 15, verse 4. Which says that God honors the person who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, God honors those who keep their word, their promises, and do whatever is necessary to follow through on their obligations and commitments. Proverbs 22, verse 22 instructs us to deal faithfully with others. And of course, paying our debts is one that way that we can do that. If you profess to be a Christian and you owe student loans, God expects you to pay those back. Why? Because to place that burden on the government is to cause other people to carry that burden. people who had nothing to do with you incurring those debts and perhaps making an unwise decision. And that's sinful. Even more, the question must be asked, from where or from whom do these people think the government gets that money to cancel those student loan debts in the first place? Where does that come from? It's another form of stealing. And we don't want to be guilty participating in that such theft. It has infiltrated our culture in ways that we don't even see it's happening to ourselves and the decisions that we make, the way we respond to things, bankruptcy being another classic example. It's simple, really. We have to make clear distinction in our own minds. We have to be set in our own minds about these things, starting within the church, that being created equal does not mean that we are guaranteed equality. Not in this fallen world. Taking from the haves, redistributing their possessions to the have-nots, that is what the Bible calls stealing. We are commanded in Scripture not to show partiality, not to the poor, not to the rich. Here's a good way to think about these things, the right way. In ancient Israel, when the tabernacle was being constructed, you'll find multiple verses attributed to the call to collect money from the people, collect items, you know, gold, jewelry, whatsoever, that they plundered Egypt with, frankly. But when you review those verses, you can see that the call was directed to whoever is of a willing heart. The charity was not demanded. Charity remains something born from one's heart, prompted by the Spirit. Some Christians who hold to a view of government as being somewhat of a benevolent parent do not understand how God designs government to function. John Calvin, he addressed the role of government in his Institutes. He's saying that a biblical form of government is one that treats each of its citizens equally without getting involved in the business of guaranteeing equality, which invariably leads to partiality, the sin of partiality. Actually, the taking care of the poor is more of a responsibility that God has laid upon the church, not the government. But even that comes with caveats, doesn't it? A classic example of that we see is when you consider the widow. All right? Widows, orphans, the sojourner. Over and over again, God declares his protection of them. But there is a caveat that we read by Paul in 1 Timothy verse chapter 5 about even caring for the widows. Let's go to that. 1 Timothy 5, regarding these widows. We are to, in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. That is a qualified widow. Verse 5, the true widow who is all alone puts her hope in God and continues to pray night and day for God's help. Verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should care for them herself. The church should not have to care for them. Then it will be able to take care of those who are truly widows. In essence, those who claim to be poor have a responsibility to demonstrate that they truly are in need. And in the case of prolonged support that you would see in the case like of a widow indeed, they need to show that they're unable to procure an alternative source of support. Family is being a good example of that. You know, a lot of family won't help. You know, or someone who's an invalid or just some sort of debilitating matter. Here, you know, God's a God of consequences. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would not give you this command. If anyone We would give you this command, rather. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. The church, we're talking about the government, but the church and the family, two spheres of authority as well, have specific roles, and they are better equipped and, frankly, the ones sanctioned by the Word of God to provide the needs of individuals. The government's not sufficient to handle these things. The only way it can is to steal. I say that a bit of with some hyperbole there, but that's how they generally handle it, right? The fact is, the real cause of poverty in the world is sin. And no government has the power to do what only Christ can do. In Romans 8, 19, verse 21, everything God made is waiting with excitement for God to show his children's glory completely. Everything God made was changed to become useless, not by its own wish, but because God wanted it, and because all along there was this hope that everything God made would be set free from ruin to have the freedom and glory that belong to God's children. A key driver for people seeing government as this provider, even to the comparatively small degree that it currently exists in the church, that key driver is that the church is full of people with discontented lives. They're not happy with their lives. They want a life of comfort. They want one of ease, convenience, not satisfied with what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. It's appalling, and it's really sad to see how so many professing Christians are starting to see the government as being inherently endowed with the power and authority to create a world where all our needs and even many of our wants are met. You know, looking to the government to create a world devoid of consequences and accountability. Creating a bunch of immature adults. All so that they can live independently from God, whether they realize that or not. It truly is the modern-day Tower of Babel. I want to close with a quote from a mid-19th century economist from all places, France, named Frederick Bastiat. I think I said that name right. He said, "Self-preservation and self-development are common aspirations among all people. And if everyone enjoyed the unrestricted use of his faculties and the free disposition of the fruits of his labor, social progress would be ceaseless, uninterrupted, and unfailing." Now, that's what it was supposed to be, right, before Adam took of the fruit of the tree. The author continues, he says, "But there is also another tendency that is common among people. When they can, they wish to live and prosper at the expense of others. There is no rash accusation here. This is not a rash accusation. It's not a hasty thing to say. And it doesn't come from a gloomy and uncharitable spirit either. This person isn't just standing in a corner pouting. You can look to the annals of history," he says, "to bear witness to the truth of it. The incessant wars, mass migrations, religious persecutions, universal slavery, dishonesty in commerce, monopolies. This fatal desire has its origin in the very nature of man, in that primitive, universal, and insuppressible instinct that impels him to satisfy his desires with the least possible pain." We're not supposed to go looking for pain in our lives. That's wrong. But we know there's suffering in this world. We're supposed to look to Christ as he bears that with us, carries us along. The Bible tells us there will be pain in this life, that there is suffering to endure, that true lasting happiness, one that's free from suffering, will never be a reality in this sinful world. See that in Romans 8. The kind of happiness the church anticipates is one that no government can provide. Not in the way that the social justicians, if you will, are aiming for. As the Bible declares in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, which righteousness dwells in.